Jesus starts off his great Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, blessed are. And one of those says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I love the Sermon on the Mount a lot, and so I've been thinking about this a little bit. If you've been here for a few years, you know, a few years ago, between Christmas and Easter, I did a series on Matthew, and then the next year Mark, and the next year Luke. And this year, if you haven't figured out, starting the new year, we're going to do a series on John. And I'm really looking forward to it. I admit, John is not my favorite gospel, and yet I really love it, but it's sort of, I have this, I've taken a few courses on, as a matter of fact, right now I'm in the middle of an online course on the book of John, and I'm excited about some of the stuff I'm learning and can't wait to bring it to you. But then I'm thinking, well, what about the year after? I know, I'm thinking about 2026 already, but I really want to do a whole series, Christmas to Easter, just on the Sermon on the Mount, and really unpack some of these things that are on the Sermon on the Mount. But today we're gonna focus on the theme of peace and think about blessed are the peacemakers. So let's go to God in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning. I just pray as we sang, just that your Holy Spirit is welcome here. That your Spirit would move and help me say the things that you would prompt me and want me to say, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I think the message says you're a chip off the old block when you're a peacemaker. And we like this idea of if you're in a family, your family maybe has certain characteristics. I was going to put up a picture of all my cousins, and you could see the Binema look. There's a Binema look, and but I'm just restricting myself to this is my dad. I didn't get to know my dad. My dad died when I was just 3 and a half. So this picture is a really important picture in my life. When I was little, I would look at this picture. My dad looked so old, you know? And then I still remember I was in my mid-30s, and I was getting my hair cut, and so my hair was all pulled back and wet, and I had the little thingy on around your neck, and all of a sudden I'm looking at myself in the mirror like, I look like my dad. But now I've lived well beyond how he only lived to be 40. So now I've lived a lot of life that he never got to live, and hence I look a fair bit older than he does. I don't know. Do I still look a little like my dad? I'd like to hear that I'm a chip off the old block. My dad is still living in through me. But what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is that we are like God if we are peacemakers, that we can be called children of God as we are peacemakers. And it's not just Jesus, of course, Paul picks up on that theme and several places. I just picked one verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And so we are Anabaptists here, and part of Anabaptism is this central focus on peace. And during World War II, we had people that were choosing not to, conscientious objectors, they were called, and so they got to do other things other than go fight. But that's part of what our theology is. Now, that's not a consistent stand across all Christianity, and so I have engaged with other Christians in terms of what should our position be around peace, and I want to defend our peace position a little bit today. I want to be a bit like a lawyer and bring the case for, I want to think about it from a standpoint of us personally more than, like, I admit, like, World War II was one of those, it was like, I would have wrestled if I had been alive through World War II, what my position on that would have been. That would have been a tough one. But I think there's enough humanity that pushes for war that I think it's good for us to be consistently pushing towards peace. But you do have a lot of Christians who say, peace, really? Like this, let's read the Old Testament for a bit, you know? And if you read the Old Testament and you got to the end of the Old Testament, you would probably struggle to get there and say, yeah, God's a God of peace. You know, you read the Old Testament and there's God encouraging the Israelites to go into war and to kill every man, woman, and child. And there's God sending fire and brimstone on whole cities. And it's like, this does not resonate as the God of peace. And yet, the way I kind of think about that is that when you actually read history and you read what the world was like 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago as the Old Testament was written, it was an incredibly violent place. It was a lot of wars, a lot of violence, and so it shouldn't be surprising that the Bible in some way reflects some of those attitudes of the people that were there at the time. But even so, through that, Isaiah has this quote that we read this morning already. As Isaiah thinks ahead to what the Messiah will be like, his characteristic of this Messiah: a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He sees that the Messiah is God himself, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So even Isaiah saw that the Messiah would have to be a God, would be from a standpoint of peace and reconciliation. And so, when we get to the New Testament, I think as we see Jesus' example and Jesus' teachings, it is thoroughly embedded with this concept of peace. And yet, okay, there's a verse that we got to wrestle with, because every time I talk about with other Christians who don't believe in the peace position, Matthew 10:34 comes up. And they never quote the whole Matthew 10:34. It's always that last sentence. It says, "Don't you know what Jesus said? I did not come to bring peace but a sword." And yeah, there it is in the Bible. But again, we got to... And it always takes a minute to unpack that and say, yeah, but what's the context piece to that? Notice it, the first part says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Jesus' ministry, as he died and as he rose again, Rome was still in control. There was still a lot of battles being fought. Jesus didn't bring, and it wasn't his goal, to solve all the earth's problems and bring peace in terms of political and military forces. What Jesus did do, and I think this verse is a reflection of that, because if you read what comes next, Jesus talks about, "I've come to set a man and against his son, a daughter against her mother, a mother against her daughter-in-law." Jesus is saying, "I am a divisive figure, and I know that." Jesus comes and he brought division into many Jewish homes, I'm sure, as some people believed in him as the Messiah and some didn't. Still today, we did ministry in a very Muslim country when I was a pilot, and when somebody actually converted to Christianity, they lost their whole family. It was an incredible sacrifice to pursue Jesus, because Jesus is a dividing line. Jesus continues to be a dividing line in the world. Either you believe that he's the Messiah or you don't, and it does draw a line. And so as much as we've talked about being center set and Jesus as the center, and Jesus does center us because that's what unifies us, that's what unites us, it also does create a line between us and those that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So I like this idea that Jesus centers us, Jesus gathers us together. There's so many things that could divide us. Jesus brings us together. There's lots of things that you might believe that we might have different opinions on. For instance, I want to do a quick survey, settle an argument here for me. Leftover pizza, hot or cold? How many are hot? How many reheat that pizza in the microwave? How many people cold? See? And those cold pizza eaters, they're pretty diehard on that. They're like, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. And so we can create all kinds of division around, but what we want to do is we want to unite around Jesus. But Jesus says, you know what? I have come, and because of me, there will be division, but we want to unite around Jesus. So I don't think that Jesus is saying, I've come to create war. I'm not advocating for war. What he's saying is, I know that as a result of me, there will be division, there will be breaks. But Jesus comes and he teaches this concept of peace. And as I said in my little blurb in my email, I think the challenge that we have is that our English word peace means something a little bit different than the word that we, when we read peace in our Bible, because that word peace is driven from the Hebrew word shalom. Jesus preached in Hebrew, so we know when Jesus is talking about peace, he's using this word shalom. And literally, shalom means complete. So if you were to build a wall and you were finished and it was nice and straight, you would say that wall is shalom. It's complete, it's finished, it's good. Shalom can have this idea of being like whole, of being well as well. So when David goes to visit his brothers were on the front line in a battle with the Philistines, and David comes to check up on them, he asks them, how is your shalom? And he's not saying, how's your peace, because they're at war, but he's saying, are you well? Are you whole? And so this idea of shalom is to bring wholeness and completeness. So often when we think of peace, we think of a lack of conflict, but Jesus, when he talks about it means something more. It's to bring wholeness to relationships, completeness. And so there's that aspect of stopping conflict, but also going above that and actually healing relationships. And we can see that in the way that we talk about Jesus and bringing peace. So Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brings peace. His ministry, his big picture ministry, is to bring peace between us and God. Because of sin, there was a break in the relationship, and Jesus came to fix that so that we were reconciled. So this word shalom has that connotation of reconciliation and healing. So Jesus comes and reconciles us to God, but in that he also reconciles us to each other. As Ephesians 2 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. In this case, Paul is talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, because Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Because of Jesus, those commands and laws are complete, they're whole, and so through him we have access to the Father. But now those people around us also have access to the Father, and so if you can picture all of us now having access to the Father, and so the dividing wall between us is gone. His purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. That idea has been floating in my mind a lot, is that we create all these divisions between us, and we see divisions between us, and I think God views us all as one. And so many times we see people of different race, different nationality, different this, different that, and we create these walls, these barriers. But if only we could see this from God's perspective, that we are all the same. We are all humans. We are all one together. And so I think that very often we look at Jesus and his teachings on peace, and a lot of times we just zero in on that Sermon on the Mount and a couple of things that he says on the Sermon on the Mount. But I think that Jesus, through his example, lived out a life of peace, gave us an example of what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. I read a book this fall called A Revolutionary Jesus by Jesse Nichol. Now, Jesse Nichol is a prof at Columbia Bible College, and a great guy, know him, and he is actually going to be preaching on January 19th at Eden Mennonite. And so Columbia Bible College worship team is going to be leading worship, and we are going to not have our service here, but we're going to join Eden so that we can listen to Jesse Nickel and worship with the Columbia Bible College worship team, and all our volunteers get a break. And so we will, on January 19th, we get to listen to Jesse Nickel talk a little bit about this, and I'll give you just... give you a little foretaste of some of the things I know he'll be talking about. But one of the things that struck me as I read this book is Jesus' example is so much more than just his words. And so we focus a lot of times on a couple of verses that Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. But I think that example that he gives is so much more interesting and whole. But I do want to talk a little bit about the example of his teaching here. So Matthew 5, 38 to 42 is one of those that it's a tough teaching. And so I want to kind of like break down a little bit for you and see if we can look at it in a slightly different way. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." And, that's a teaching, right? Anybody have a lot of luck living that out? That is difficult. So let's kind of break this down just a wee bit. So to start off with, this is that piece of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is quoting Old Testament laws, and then he says, "But I tell you." So he starts off with, "Do not murder," right? "But I tell you," you know, anyone who's angry with his brother is already guilty. He says, "Do not commit adultery." "But I tell you," don't even think lustfully. And so he says, "Here's the command, but I'm gonna raise the stakes a little bit. I'm gonna, instead of it being an external thing, I'm gonna ask you what's in your heart." And so he says here, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth." So what he's talking about here, and this is so important, is he's talking about vengeance. He's talking about the desire to get even. And I think all of us have that, right? We were talking about driving. I'm not a good Christian driver, okay? I don't put Christian bumper stickers on my car. And when someone cuts me off, I have nothing but an insane desire to get in front of them and cut them off, okay? I don't. I take a deep breath, but so we have this desire, right, for revenge. And so Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you, no." And it's unfortunate this word resist, "do not resist an evil person," sounds very passive in English. In the original Greek, it's not a passive word. And so it's hard exactly to get the connotation, right? And so Jesus gives us these examples. And again, they might sound a little bit passive. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. I love how this has come into our language, right? Everybody knows the phrase, turn the other cheek. How many people that use that phrase on the street know that comes from the Bible? I don't know. But here's the thing. I want you to picture this. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, this is my right cheek. If I'm right-handed, how do I slap someone on the right cheek? It's a backhanded slap. And first century, this would be considered a real insult. It's not going to be a high force slap, right? It's going to be a slap that doesn't really hurt that much, but it's extremely insulting, belittling. And so you've just been insulted by this other person. What do you want to do right now? Right? The last thing you want to do, you've just been insulted, is to say, "Go ahead." Okay? You've obviously got something against me. There's something that you're upset with me about. Just go ahead. You know, take it out on me. Okay? Not what comes naturally to any of us, but the desire for revenge, we have to say, no, is that going to solve the issue? And Jesus is really about peace and reconciliation. And so if somebody has something against me and they want to belittle me, they want to put me down, how are we going to make this right? Do you need to get something else out of your system? Well, there's my other cheek. That's what this is saying. If somebody sues you to take your shirt, obviously they've got something against you. They're taking you to court and saying, he owes me a shirt. And instead of going to court saying, you want my shirt here? How else, how can I make this right? How do we fix this? And then naturally, if someone is suing me, I'm like, oh yeah, well, I'm gonna countersue, and I wanna get them back. Instead, Jesus is saying, no. Like, how do we fix this? How do we make this whole? What do we do to heal the relationship? Rather, so it's, instead of that desire for revenge, I'm putting that aside, and I'm saying, no, but how do we fix this relationship? And then this other interesting example of if someone forces you to go 1 mile. So as under Roman law, if you were a subjugated people, a Roman soldier could order you to carry something for a mile. And they had milestones on their roads. And so if you were a Jewish man and you were out and about, a Roman soldier could say, you, carry this. And the law was 1 mile. And so after the mile, you could put it down, you could walk away, done. And Jesus is saying, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, I just want you to imagine how that would feel for the Roman soldier. Like, he's like, all right, there, you've done your job. And he says, no, let's keep going. And it would turn the tide around, wouldn't it? It would open the door to conversation I'm not going to let myself be subjugated. I'm going to demonstrate with my attitude that, no, I'm willing to help you. You make me go 1 mile, I'll go two. And, you know, notice we've got that in our English language. Go the extra mile, right? Where did that come from? The Bible. So we go the extra mile. This is all about, it's not so much, like obviously this would be so hard to live out, but I think the way that we process this and think about this is when we have that desire for revenge, I gotta get you back, we say, is that gonna heal the relationship? Is that gonna fix anything by getting revenge? How do I heal this relationship? What is separating us? What is breaking us? And how do I do it? I look at, and this is a tough example, but I look at Israel and the Palestinians, and everybody is just, well, you did this, I'm gonna get you back, and I'm gonna get you back, and I'm gonna get you back, and there's more and more and more killings and more dead people. And is this gonna fix anything? And Israel attacks again and kills some more people. I'm like, okay, I get it. You feel threatened by killing a bunch more Palestinians. It's not gonna bring you peace. And so what is the road to peace? I don't know, like that one needs the wisdom of Job. I'm not saying I have an answer, but I'm pretty sure killing more people isn't going to fix anything. And so I think it's natural for us that we seek revenge, and Jesus is saying, set aside your desire for revenge, focus on how do we heal the relationship. And so what follows immediately after that is, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Interestingly enough, it doesn't say hate your enemy anywhere in the Old Testament, but obviously in the first century, that was a saying, love your neighbor is definitely in the Old Testament. But he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Again, if we have enemies, how do we fix that? How do we heal relationships? So often I think that when we have breakdowns in relationship, it's so easy to talk about them and try to build up, you know, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Well, they did this. You know what so-and-so did to me? And then we're talking about it, and then we never actually approach the person and say, how do we fix this? How do we heal this? And, you know, Jesus makes the point, everybody loves their friends. You know, like, that's not clever, that's not amazing. You love your friends, great. No, but how do you act towards those who aren't your friends, who seek sometimes to do ill to you? How do you react to that? What is your go-to for that? And Jesus encourages us, even in those situations, to demonstrate love to those people, because that's how we ultimately bring healing to relationships. But like I said, like we often look at those specific verses and say, well, you know, certainly the Sermon on the Mount says a lot of really tough things. And so people say, well, Jesus taught that, but that was, you know, pie in the sky. You can't actually live that. Oh, yeah, well, let's look at how Jesus lived, you know. And Jesus lived in a time of great enmity between the Jewish and the Roman people. And yet Jesus healed the child of the Roman centurion. Jesus lived out exactly what he taught, trying to break down barriers, trying to heal things. And ultimately, you know, the expectation on the Messiah was that he was going to be a military leader. The expectation from the Old Testament of the Messiah was that he would be a military leader, that he would lead them into battle, that there would be killing, and that ultimately he would be the victor. And through this victory, he would forcibly bring peace into the world because all the enemies would be subjugated. That was sort of their picture. And Jesus did the exact opposite. Jesus came and he died for us, and he allowed himself to endure the cross. He allowed himself to be arrested, even as he was arrested. You know, someone wants to cut the ear off the guard, and Jesus heals him and says, no, that's not how we're going to do this. We're going to do this through this amazing work on the cross, that he died, but he rose victorious. And our challenge is, what does that mean for us? How do we live that out on a day-to-day basis? And I think that's the challenge for us, is what does that mean? How do you live this out? How do you live out peace on a day-to-day basis? How do you bring reconciliation to relationships? And our desire for revenge has to be set aside, but also it's got to be about reconciling. It's about empathy, about what's your viewpoint. I may not agree with your viewpoint. I may come to you and say, hey, let's talk about this, and we may, but at least I can understand, okay, that's how you view the world. Well, here's how I view the world. And now we can live together, maybe with sort of different viewpoints, but at least we have a common understanding, a common ground to work from. As soon as you start talking about the big picture, things become more difficult, eh? Like, so one example I was thinking of in terms of a relationship here in Canada that is tense is our relationship as settler people with our Indigenous population. And, you know, I don't know how to fix that. I got no idea. How do you fix generations of inequity? You know, we came as, and you know, I'm first generation Canadian. When I say we, it wasn't me, it wasn't my people, but the settlers came and did some pretty nasty things in terms of trying to wipe out the native population, shunt them off into reservations, and then consistently broke treaties. That was bad. That was a lot of years ago. But then still in my lifetime, we had these residential schools. There isn't a native person in this country who hasn't been profoundly impacted by the residential school system. And parents or grandparents were forcibly removed from their family, not allowed to participate in any of their cultural things, any of the things that were their touchstone, and forced to live in this other way. They've been profoundly affected by that. I can't fix that, I can't heal that. I think the starting point is just to know about it, to look it up, to study about it, and know that that did happen. You know, I do sense sometimes among Canadians, we have these stereotypes about Indigenous people, and you know, it's not hard to find evidence to reinforce those stereotypes. Because of the breakdown in their family through the residential school system, there's a lot of really kind of messed up Indigenous people in the world. There are. I don't think we need to deny that, but at the same time, I think we need to deal with that with a lot of empathy and compassion. So I don't know what that means in terms of, you know, when I was on the island, there was a couple of different bands there. I tried really hard to build relationship with some of the band leaders so that we could have a ministry with, and they were just so uninterested. And I confess, I have not tried at all to reach out since I've been here. But just really a lack of interest on their part to dialogue with a Christian pastor. That's for whatever it is. But I think that at a minimum, as I said, to build empathy, to build understanding, this is where they've come from. I'm not ready to hand over the deed to my house because, oh, this used to be native territory. I'm not there yet. But what do we do? How do we build empathy? How do we build understanding with people? Sometimes when we think about peace, we think about these big and global issues. And I don't know about you, my severe sphere of influence just isn't that big. So all I can do is, when I'm dealing with somebody that's indigenous, to ask them questions and listen with understanding and build compassion and empathy for each other. I was walking up to my place a couple of weeks ago, and I feel bad for the lady because obviously she's got a huge chip on her shoulder. I was walking my dog, and she rolled down her window, and she said, "You're lucky to live up there." And I'm like, "Yeah, it's a beautiful spot. That was native land." And then she started swearing at me, and I was like, "Whoa!" And I felt bad because obviously, like, this is a lady that's got some real issues going on for her, but how do we break that down? I can't do the big picture. All I can do is focus on the people that I'm with. I look at my own personal life and see some of the breakdown in relationships, and all I can do is, I mean, I love what Paul says elsewhere, that as far as it depends on you, live with peace. There's I've mentioned my brother before. I haven't talked to my brother since my mom's funeral, and it grieves me, and I continue to send him little emails never responds. It grieves me that relationship is broken, but I've done what I can to fix it, and I just wait for one day to him have a heart of compassion and a heart of curiosity, and maybe we can restart and reconnect. But as far as it depends on you, build those relationships. Don't. How many times do you like seek revenge and being able to let go of that revenge, let go of that desire, and instead say, "Okay, like, you did this to me and that hurts, and I know I did that to you, and I'm sorry." How do we build from here? How do we move forward? And I think that's like Elaine's family comes from Ireland, and the whole moving forward from what they call the troubles was a great deal about, look, this isn't working, killing each other. How do we move forward? There's still a lot of tension in Northern Ireland between the Catholics and the Protestants, but there's a recognition that killing each other wasn't the way to solve this, and so how do we do that through dialogue and so on? We as humans, we're tough, you know. Get our tunnel vision, and we're so sure those people are bad and evil. And as we build understanding and build empathy and see that we're all really more or less the same, then we can start and engage in dialogue and break down some of those stereotypes and barriers. And so I think that's the call. Jesus' call on us as the church is to be those people, be the people that lead the charge, rather than be the people that are known for instigating violence. Be the people that are known for healing and bringing reconciliation into our personal relationships and relationships beyond them. It's a tough call. It's a tough challenge for us, but I believe that's the challenge that Jesus gives to the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son as an example of peace, example of what it looks like to be peace in the world. Lord, it's hard. We just confess it is difficult for us to live this out. We just pray for your Spirit to be on us, that we would be able to forgive, that we would be able to let go of our desire for revenge and to seek reconciliation, even to the point of being sacrificial in our needs, and try to build bonds and bridges, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.